fresh look at this passage this morning, the scope of the whole. Listen now to Mark 7. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered round him when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that." After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is, what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syro-Phoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Well, perhaps you'll remember that Jesus began his teaching all the way back in chapter 4. And if you would just turn there for a minute, all the way back in chapter 4 with a startling command. He told the crowd of people in this first and so far only sermon that's recorded, the longest of at least any discourse yet in Mark's Gospel, he started that sermon with these words, "Listen. Listen. And several weeks ago now, when we were in that text, I pointed out that the word listen is from the word list. I said that if you look up the word list in the dictionary, you would find that it means a narrow border, a strip of cloth, a strip of paper, a narrow piece of field in between two furrows. The idea is that there is some straight and narrow way, whether it be a paper or cloth or wood or a tree line or the ground after plowing. And this idea of the narrow way is used to describe hearing. So when you're listening to someone, you are, as it were, listening to the narrow way of their words. And in chapter 4, verse 3, he called the people to listen, to follow the narrow way of his words. But he's not finished with them, not by a long shot. In verse 9 of the same chapter, he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then in verse 23, we find the same thing, which implies this. There are those who may not have ears to hear. There are those who may not have ears to hear. And that's a correct implication to draw. Men don't always have ears to hear, but all men are called to listen. All men are called to listen, despite the fact that all men may not have ears to hear. And that makes us wonder a bit, doesn't it? We wonder about that. How do I have the ability to hear, or how do I not have the ability to hear, and yet I am supposed to listen? And we're perplexed by that until we remember the story that was recorded in chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel. And there in the synagogue, Jesus commanded a man with a withered hand to stretch out his hand. Now, you remember the story. This man's hand is all curled up. It's withered. And Jesus walks into the synagogue, and there's a context to this, but I'm just stripping that down. He tells the man with this withered, gnarled hand, he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Now, you're saying, and I'm saying, how in the world does this man have the ability to stretch out his hand? It's all knurled and curled and it's incapacitated. He doesn't have the ability. And yet Jesus says, "Listen to me, man. I said, are you listening to me? Stretch out your hand." And the man stretches out his hand. And the point we learn from that is this: Jesus enables us to do what he commands us to do. Now, with that refresher in mind, I want us to turn to chapter 7, and we notice something striking in chapter 7. Thereafter, having dealt with the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus turns to the crowd. He's almost, if the Son of Man can be exasperated, he's almost exasperated. And he calls the crowd to himself, and it's very emphatic what he does. He's just finished listening and speaking to the religious leaders of the day and all of their nonsense, and he wants to tell the people, he wants to say to them, "Come here. This is nonsense." But notice what he does. He says in verse 14, he says, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." And then in verse 16, he says this, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, doesn't that look familiar? I mean, doesn't that look familiar? Doesn't it look almost identical to chapter 4, the words that we found there? I think clearly Mark is wanting us to make a mental connection between chapter 4 and what Jesus was saying there in chapter 7, what he's saying here. And it's as though Christ were pointing to the religious leaders after having gathered the crowd around him and saying, "Look, these people have not listened. They've not listened." But it's not long before we discover how far the teaching of the religious leaders has spread. You remember in this text, Mark says that all of the Jews were doing what the Pharisees had instructed them to do. But now we see that the teaching has even had its influence on the disciples. They too had failed to understand. And you see that when they come and they ask Jesus about the parable, they say, "Lord, what does all this mean?" Now, I don't want you to fail to understand. Well, wait a second. That's not in my power to do. That's not in my power to make you understand. I don't want you to fail to listen to me. I don't want you to fail to hear what is being said. So I want you to see four things in this text this morning, or better, I want you to hear four things that Jesus says that the Spirit might help you to understand. But that will require your ear. Are you ready to listen? And if you are, the first thing I want you to hear is this. I want you to hear, number one, that salvation is not about external cleanliness. Salvation is not about external cleanliness. Now, that is not to say that salvation is not concerned with external cleanliness. It is. But these religious leaders were teaching that if the outside is clean, if you are practicing a life of external purity, then you're acceptable to God. Now, why did they come to that conclusion? Well, think about it like this. These were the religious leaders of the day. And theirs was the study of the law. And after studying the law, they determined that the Mosaic documents had 613 commands. 613 imperatives. That's what they determined from their study of the law. Now, there was an obvious problem, and anyone who studies the law and determines that there are 613 commands will know the problem. They knew that they could never obey 613 commands if they could even obey one. And so they did what any person would do who was concerned only with the externals. What would you do if you were concerned to obey 613 external commands? What would you do? Well, if you sat down and thought about it a while, you would add a few more commands. And that's what they did. They added still more commands. In other words, in order to make sure that the commands of the law were kept, they set up laws to ensure that they would keep the commands. What do I mean? Well, to put it simply, they were creating a fence or a barrier around the commandments. And they did that by adding more commandments. And these other laws would act as a buffer for the commandments. So keep the person from falling into sin. Let me give you an example. Let me give you an example of how you might think about this. Take the ninth commandment. Now I'll only quote a portion of it. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, that being the command, you decide, I've got to keep this command. I've got to keep this command in its entirety. And if you're going to do that, you can't think about internals. You've got to only think about externals. And you say, well, now, how am I going to keep from coveting my neighbor's house and all that's in my neighbor's house? And you say, well, I need to create some more commands. And so one of the commands that you decide to create for yourself is this. I'm going to keep the commandment of my creating that I will never set foot in my neighbor's house. And that way, I'll never have opportunity to covet what's in my neighbor's house. Now you say to me, well, that's quite a literalistic way of thinking about the commandment. And yet that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were building a hedge around God's law. Now this may have started with the best of intentions. You know, in the second century, we begin to see that the Jews, non-Levites, were beginning to wash their hands. And we begin to wonder, well, why in the world did the non-Levites begin to wash their hands? We know that the Levites were supposed to wash. There's a command in Exodus chapter 30, I think it's verse 19, that the Levites were to wash their hands and their feet in the bronze basin before they went in and offered the morning sacrifices. Well, now, if you're a pious man and you want to be acceptable before God, and the priests are telling you that you need to keep all of these external commandments in order to be acceptable before God, you say to yourself, well, I can't wash my hands before I go in and offer a morning sacrifice, but I can wash my hands before I go to morning prayer. And so that's what you begin to do. You begin to wash your hands before you go to morning prayers. And then that begins to blossom into, that begins to expand into other areas. And before long, there are all kinds of washing requirements that take place. And the oral tradition that developed and was developing and was finally written down in the 2nd century AD in the Mishnah has almost 200 pages dedicated to cleanliness. 200 pages of requirements, of additions that all really grow out of Exodus chapter 30, verse 19, because there's no other law in all the Mosaic legislation that tells a person that they need to wash their hands. 200 pages of additions. And you get the sense that that was the oral tradition in the days of Mark, or in the days of the writing of this gospel. Listen to what he says in verses 3 and 4. Can you hear it? For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. The word is a strong word there. It means take a bath. They take a bath when they come home from the market. You go down to the convenience store, you come home and you take a bath. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And you almost get the sense that Mark is saying, and on, and on, and on. Because they were concerned with external purity. To put it plainly, these were man-made additions to the law of God, and they were a hedge around the law. Keep the hedge and you have a better chance of keeping the 613 laws. Now, can you imagine that? Here, you want to know how to be clean? Read these 200 pages and follow all that's there. Now, let me stress what I've already stressed. The focus for the religious leaders was on the externals. Purity before God was an external purity. For the Pharisees, cleanliness was next to godliness, literally. Salvation was a matter of being clean on the outside. And Jesus gathered these people. He gathered, I love the way it's put, all the Jews had listened to the Pharisees, Mark says. And then Jesus gathered all the crowd around him and said, listen, no, no. It doesn't matter how many baths you take, you're still going to be unclean on the inside if you're unclean. Doesn't matter what you eat, it doesn't go to your heart. It goes to your stomach and then it's eliminated. So you see, he's saying to them, salvation is not about external things. It doesn't start with the externals. And that's the first thing that I want you to hear, and it's an important thing, but there's something else. If you think that I'm wrong at that point, if you think that's wrong, if you think salvation is about externals, then the body may be clean, but the heart is far from God. If you think that salvation is about external purity, then your heart is far from God. And that's what Jesus is saying in verses 6 through 8. Look at what he says. He says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. I want you to think about something at this point. I want you to imagine that you could go back in time, that you could grab one of these Pharisees. You could put your arm around them and you could say to them, come with me over to this table for a minute. I have a question to ask you. So they went with you and sat down with you, and you said, tell me, what's your concern? I want to know what the concern is. And the Pharisee looked at you and said, oh, now that's simple. Our concern is for the law. See, don't you understand that? We love the law. We want to be faithful to the law. And after you get done with your discussion and he's impressed upon you that their concern is for the law, you might be tempted to think that his religion is a religion. It was really a religion of the heart, isn't it? Wouldn't you be tempted to think, well, look, if he's, I mean, this is a really sincere guy. And if anything, he's just out of balance, isn't he? He's just out of balance. It's not that the Pharisees are bad. They're just lacking balance. They've replaced God's love for God's law. You see, wouldn't you be tempted to think like that after having sat down with one of the Pharisees? Oh, they're not. He's not a bad guy. Joe's not bad. He's just out of balance. Needs a little bit of needs a theological weight on this side. Bring him back into balance. You see the error in that? Do you? Do you see the error in that? What's the error? The error is they didn't replace love with law. How could they when love is the fulfillment of the law? You see, what did they replace? They replaced God's love with a love of self, didn't they? And how did they do that? They did that by supplanting the law of God with the traditions of men. You see, that's a nuance there, but it's a nuance that you have to catch. And Jesus says to them, let me give you an example of how you did this. You know, God commanded in His people, you know, it's almost as if He says, look, do you really love the law? Let me give you an example. In Exodus 20, verse 12, God commanded you to honor your parents. Now, often in normal circumstances, parents will do everything they can to help out a child as they grow. But there are times when a child will turn around and help out the parents, and they should. Because there are times when perhaps the parent is not doing so well, materially speaking, and the child does well, and the child turns around and sees the parent and decides to help them out. And that's a perfectly acceptable thing, and it's a beautiful thing. Now think of this situation. Suppose that a young man is doing well, and suppose that his parents are doing well. And so, because the family's doing well, he decides that he's going to, because he's a pious young man and he wants to be acceptable to God, he decides that he's going to devote all of his possessions to God. He's going to Corban all of his possessions, devote them all to God. Now think about it. What happens if the worst happens? What happens if something happens to mom and dad and they stand in dire need? What then? Well, obviously the son, he wants to tap into his goods and help out mom and dad, right? And the Pharisee said, I'm sorry. Corban. Son, didn't those words come out of your mouth? Didn't you dedicate all of your possessions to God? Don't you remember doing that? There's nothing that can be done. You'll have to trust your parents to the Lord, because all that you possess can't be touched on their behalf. I'm sorry. Now here's the point of that. The Pharisees didn't love the law at all, did they? They sought to replace the law. You see, if they loved the law, they would have helped this young man to honor his parents. And so all the while, under the guise of religious faithfulness, they break the commandments. And it's at this point Jesus appears as not simply the great warrior. He has been a great warrior, hasn't he? Now he appears as the great physician, doesn't he? And he makes a diagnosis. He says to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, here's your problem. Here's the problem. You're hypocrites. That word stings, doesn't it? You're hypocrites. I mean, if you're any self-respecting person, that's a name that you don't want to be called. And Jesus stands up and he says, here's the problem with you guys, you're hypocrites. Now what's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who pretends that he's something he isn't. It's a word that was used on the stage, the theater. The actor is a hypocrite. He's somebody who pretends to be somebody he isn't. And yet here we have this word hypocrite being used, but it has moral implications to it. What are they pretending to be? They're pretending to be men of God. They're pretending to be holy and righteous and upright. They want to be viewed as keepers of the law, protectors of the law. But despite what they pretend, they neglect the commandment of God. So says Jesus, as a result, you worship me in vain. You worship me in vain. Your worship is utterly useless because you're not concerned. You are not concerned with my law. You know, I'm going to give you an example that's probably an old and familiar example, but it's a good example nonetheless of all that I've been saying. I want you to think about the Lenten season. What starts on the day of, or sometimes the day after, Epiphany, and the day before, and it ends the day before Ash Wednesday? What comes in between Epiphany and Ash Wednesday? If you don't know this, that's fine. In fact, I'd rather you not know this. If you do, don't tell me. Now, what comes in between those days? Mardi Gras. Now, Mardi Gras, to put it in the most non-offensive way, is a carnival of excess. Now, what begins the day of Ash Wednesday? The 40-day Lent, the 40-day countdown to Easter. Now, what do people do during Lent? They give up something as an act of piety. Now, here's the deal. There are many people who participate in both the carnival of excess, and they participate in the carnival of excess because they know that the 40 days of Lent are coming. So they participate in all the excesses of what looks like paganism, and then they go and on Ash Wednesday they start Lent, and on that day they give up something like coffee. Right? It's an external. They give it up. Why? Because for them, religion is all about externals. It's all about externals. You see the connection? You live like the devil during Mardi Gras, and come Ash Wednesday, you perform some external act of piety. Why? Because according to this way of thinking, salvation is about external matters. And Jesus says, you know what? You worship me in vain. You worship me in vain. The reality of it is that your heart is far from God. Now that's the second statement. There's a third statement here that you need to listen to. You need to listen to. Salvation is an internal matter. Salvation is an internal matter. Salvation is about the renewal of the heart, isn't it? It's about the affections being rightly ordered. According to Jesus, the heart is a prison. And I want you to look at your text. I want you to, if you have your Bibles open, please look at chapter 7. Verses 20 through 23. And I want you to think about all that is trapped in the human heart. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Man is not defiled from something without. In other words, it's not society that makes us bad. All that is bad comes from within the heart. Man sins because he's a sinner. He sins because it's what's in his heart. And in order for man to be right with God, in order for man's worship to be acceptable before God, his heart must be right before God. And the question is, how does that happen? And you say something like this to me. I know what you're going to say. I know what you're going to say. You're good Calvinists. Here's what you're going to say. You're going to say, well, that can only happen if the Spirit makes us alive in Jesus Christ. How do I argue with that? And I'm going to say to you, you're right. That's Ephesians 2:5. The only way that a man is going to live is if the Spirit brings him to life. But do we have, let me ask you this, do we have any control over what the Spirit does? Do we have any more ability to bring ourselves to life spiritually than the withered man had the ability to stretch out his hand? Certainly not. And this goes back to what I opened with. You see, it is for us to listen. It is for us to listen. And my question to you this morning is this. Are you listening? Are you hearing me? Because Jesus says that internal matters, heart surgery, is dealt with through listening. How is it that we are freed from all of these things, these impurities of the heart? It's through listening and the Spirit operating on us through the listening. Are you listening? Now, as I thought about the parameters of this text, I was a little perplexed. And then I realized something. I realized that Mark doesn't want us to end our thinking at verse 23 this morning. He would have us to go a little bit further. Now, why do I say that? Well, because I think that what we are in the midst of here, we are in the midst of one long section. It just occurred to me just this past week. We're in the midst of one long section. And I want you to notice that that section opens up in chapter 6. And it opens up, and what's the theme? What's the theme? What's the thread that weaves this large section together? The theme that weaves this large section together is bread. I want you to listen to this. Jesus, in chapter 6, feeds the 5,000. And then we're told in 6:52 that the disciples didn't understand the loaves. They didn't understand the bread, right? And then in 7:2, the disciples are eating their bread. Now, presumably that's the bread they picked up in the 12 baskets, isn't it? And now we meet a woman who wants the crumbs from the children's bread. And then we're going to go a little further and we're going to discover that Jesus feeds the 4,000. And then we're going to discover that Jesus is in the boat and the disciples are asking, do we have enough bread? Bread. Chapter 6 through 8, it's all about bread. And I'll say more about that later. But we're in the midst of a section, and Mark has beautifully woven that section together with this theme, and I think there's a purpose to that, but I'll only whet your appetite for now and show you what I'm thinking later. That's the first thing. There's a second thing second reason why I think that Mark wants us to pursue this a little bit further and not stop at verse 23, and that's this. Jesus is trying to help us see what he's been talking about. He leaves, he goes to the region of Tyre, and he's found, he wants to go into a home, and he wants to not be found out. You know, I find that refreshing, don't you? The Lord wanted to escape the notice of those in the region. So he goes into this house. Now, his presence can't be kept secret long, and a Gentile woman, now that's significant. A Gentile woman comes and says, will you drive the demon from my daughter? And he says something interesting to her. He says, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, the children he's talking about are the children of Israel and the Gentile. And the Gentile woman is obviously the dog. What would you have done? As far as I know, we're Gentiles here. What would you have done if Jesus would have said to you, the bread belongs to the children? Now, I know what I would have said at this point. I would have said, well, the bread aren't listening to you. Or the children aren't listening to you, right? I mean, they've rejected. They haven't understood the loaves. And what is worse, they wanted to kill our Lord. Their hearts were full of evil. And it was on display in their actions. But this woman knows her place. She recognizes how spiritually destitute she is. She is okay with the fact that she has been described as a dog. And you need to understand, dogs in this day weren't cute and cuddly house pets. They were filthy animals that were kept outside. She knows she's a woman who has nothing to offer Jesus. She knows it. She knows she's spiritually poor. All she wants is to lay on the floor and eat the bread crumbs that fall from the table. And Jesus says to her, because of your answer, take the crumbs. Go home. And her daughter was well. What a contrast that is to the Pharisees. My friends, if you would know the freedom that Christ has to offer, if you would be set free from all of the things that we read about in verses 20 through 23, those things that are imprisoned and in the heart, if you would be set free from them, then you need to look to Jesus, because it's only in Jesus Christ, it's only in Him that anyone will find freedom. Freedom from what enslaves them. Look to Jesus, because He alone is the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank You, praise You for who You are, for what You've done on our behalf. We recognize how spiritually destitute we are. We recognize that we have nothing to bring but empty hands. And so we raise empty hands to You, O Lord, and we pray that You would fill those hands. We're thankful that You offer the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the bread of heaven. We pray that we would take him. We pray that we would feast upon him. We pray that we would be found in him. Lord, if we are found in him today, we pray that you would strengthen us in our resolve to understand this more and more, and to listen to what you have to say to us, that we might understand our freedom more and more, and our freedom in Christ still more and more. But Lord, if there are those here, if there are any here who may yet be enslaved, we pray that they would have listened and that they would indeed look to Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of faith. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.
In response to God's work preached to us with the use of Psalm 119:8, please turn to 119:11.